We want to listen to God's Word. You can follow along if you have a copy with you. At Romans chapter 1, we're going to be reading from verse 8 to verse 17. From 8 to verse 17. Don't think we'll get through every last bit of the reading today in terms of exposition, but we will read this far. So following the introductory words, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." As by the reading of God's holy word, let's take a moment of prayer and preparation. Father, be with us as we consider a few verses of your word this morning. May that word impact our lives in such a way that our faith is increased, that we will believe the more in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would live lives that reflect the faith that we claim and the name that we claim. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at the end of last week's message, we briefly again heard the words which I use almost every Sunday worship service as part of my welcoming spiel, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The apostles were sent forth by divine authority to issue such a statement unto believers. Wherever they gathered, in all their different congregations, and the church became visible, an identifiable entity observable in the world, they were given such a word. It was and is a welcome that breathes of the gospel. It is allowable under the gospel because of the gospel and the covenant of grace. We can be admonished. We can be told, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The words are not themselves the gospel. There's not enough content just there. But if you should understand what is being declared there and know that it comes from heaven, then you could not help but be obsessed immediately with discovering how it could be that there could possibly be grace from God and peace between God and man. That inquiry would then necessarily lead you to the gospel. The welcome declaration is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. Unless they begin there and are drawn into faith, drawn into believing, It's shorthand for those who embrace the restoration of fellowship and the means by which God has brought that about. So a gracious and a peaceful welcome presupposes an introduction to and an embrace of the gospel by those who are addressed by it. Wicked rejectors of the gospel cannot appreciate the welcome. And some, in hearing it, are recoil from it. They disbelieve even the bare welcome that falls upon their ears. Grace and peace are not somehow here the notarized inheritance of Romans in general, citizens of the place, or of all men everywhere. The church, the people of God, they are the heirs of God's grace and peace. There's a clear mark of division between the church on the one hand and the world on the other. Obviously, then, one such distinction has to do with the blessing of God, with who receives it. The church is those who do receive his blessing, his grace, his peace. The world is those that do not receive his blessing, the grace, the peace. But that is a resulting kind of division, isn't it? That on account of this division, God's grace and peace comes to this and does not come to that. When we look for what divides off the church from the world before God dispenses, as it were, these favors, what we find is something truly remarkable. Ordinary marks of distinction carry no weight. Earthly identities such as nationality or blood relation, those are not decisive. Things like skin color, marks upon the body, such as the Jews had been instructed how to mark themselves off. Or we might say today, whether one has received the mark of baptism, or one's sex, be he male or female. Not decisive. None of that. Not even behavior, doing the right things or enough of certain acts. That's not decisive. Faith alone is decisive. That's where Paul is going considerably in this letter. It's where he gets to there in verse 16 and 17, is he kind of summarizing this gospel theme there? Believing God's word or not believing it is a mark of distinction between the church and the world. Believing God's word or not believing is the mark of distinction between the church and the world. There may be behaviors, activities, confessions, tendencies, natural affinities, historic reasons, or blood ties, among other superficial things you could think of, that man appeals to in his effort to identify the church. It may not be of some service to us. But the dividing line between the church and the world is true faith. There comes a point later in this letter under the discussion of the gospel, so that second major portion, we might say, where Paul reveals the deep origins of faith itself and the mystery of divine election, the point there being that God is ultimately decisive. But in terms of our temporal lives, they only are the church who believe God's word. Already in this to and from portion of the letter, there's been mention of God's promises, his prophets, Old Testament scripture, divine declarations, and New Testament emissaries of the word. All in connection with faith, as he says in verse 5. Now in our text for today, which we just read, almost Paul's first word to the Roman Christians refers to their faith. Your faith, verse 8, is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The faith of the believers in Rome was already famous. And as yet, though Paul was on his way, there wasn't to this hour, when this was written, a formal act of acknowledgement of unity with the apostles and with Jerusalem and the rest of the church. Yet without that, even without that, notice is made of this faith of theirs. In Rome, the church is present already. How do you know? How do you know that the church is present there? Because already some there believe God's word. And even from a distance, you can tell the difference between them and the world. So the actual first item that Paul writes of is his prayer of thanks for them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. When Paul had found out about this, about the church's presence in Rome, he wasn't jealous. He was not distressed that they might not begin on the right foot or be overtaken by false teachers. I mean, are either of those possible, even likely? He actually would have to say, you know, that's happened where I was. Right? Where I've been there to help begin a church or get them going. The false teachers have come in, they stumbled right out the starting blocks. His one thought is to thank God for any such beginning as they have there, and to pray for their success. I pray without ceasing, verse 9. My God, again back in verse 8, my God, he calls him, and when he uses that language, that possessive, my God, it's witnessing to Paul's submission to divine providential ordering in all events. If my God had wanted me to be there ahead of any of you, I would have been. The same Jesus Christ through whom Paul thanks God hitherto has been directing him in his work all around the Aegean Sea, the basin there, this land on the east and that land on the west and to the north and islands in the ocean. And Jesus was in control of when, if ever, Paul would come to Rome. His statements there in verses 10 and 11 and 13 and 15 so clearly expressing his interest in personally contributing to the health and the strength of the church in Rome. So while he waits for such an opening or a direction, he does what we all should do when we learn of this or that gospel labor, as it appears us to be, however near it is to us, or however far over the oceans even it might be, the work itself falls outside of our scope. It may be in the next town over, but it's not our labor. With no other means of assisting them, we commit ourselves to prayer. Our resources are tied up in other missions. We have no additional dollars to give, nor time to offer our physical bodies in that service. That's okay. Prayer is too often neglected, as if it was not the first order of business in all of this. as if it were not the most important thing. We neglect it. We think too much of ourselves, our talents, our skills, our money. And imagine that the energies that in those things are the doing something in service of the gospel of his Son while we do so little praying. Well, shame on us. Shame for us when we neglect the opportunities, both the private opportunities, the family opportunities, the corporate gatherings together for prayer. Let us not neglect those things. The great apostle Paul didn't neglect them. He put them first in priority, such that he was ceaselessly in prayer for them. And this is the only place he mentions how ceaselessly he prays for various churches. So if you want a first exhortation for today, let it be this, that we should be deeply in prayer. And we should not be neglecting the prayer for the purposes of the gospel. God is my witness, Paul vows in verse 9, under duty to his gospel calling, with his spirit, which I take to mean that his heart is in it. This is no perfunctory, a checking of the box, I prayed today kind of praying, but my spirit is in it. Without ceasing, without fail, I hold you Roman believers up before the face of God. And among those items of prayer, it's no minor thing that he yearns, he pleads with God, he tries to bend the will of God were it possible. There, if I may find a way in the will of God, to allow him to get to Rome for the sake of these Christians. It is his earnest desire. I long to see you, verse 11. He wants to see them for two things. In order that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that's the first. And the second, that gifting would be to the end you may be established. So in order that I may impart to you some spiritual gift and that gifting to the end that you may be established. With regard to those two things, consider the matter of the gifting. The extraordinary spiritual gifts of the apostolic age were, in the first place, a vital element of the church in that early condition. We've learned this through studies in other epistles. 1 Corinthians comes to mind, especially as they lacked a complete New Testament. Especially as the apostles, though there were 12 of them, they couldn't be everywhere at once. Many of them would stay put in Jerusalem. It seemed that was their place, that they understood their place to be. And only, almost with reluctance, only over a great deal of time did you see them drifting further and further away. But not Paul. Paul immediately understood he was heading out into the wider world. But even they couldn't be everywhere at once. And they didn't have the written gospels yet. Therefore, it behooved the church to have prophets. It behooved them to have people who could expound, as it were, with direct revelation from God, things that were part of this fresh new revelation. So going to these places, granting these spiritual gifts, was an important part of the early church in that early condition that they were in. And secondly, these gifts didn't just pop up in the churches. Okay? Sometimes it's thought of today in other circles, perhaps not generally our own, but it's thought there that well, if you just want it bad enough, you'll achieve some gifting. You'll have some extraordinary gift, and the more the merrier, and all stuff like that. But no, in the early church, they were bestowed. ordinarily by an apostle coming and laying on of hands. Remember Simon Magus, Acts chapter 8? He wanted not just an awesome spiritual gift, but he thought that he could pay money for the power to lay hands on others and bestow gifts himself. He had no idea. I mean, this is how out to lunch he was. He had no idea what this holy business of the church was, and he thought it was a version of his demonic assisted carnival act. Didn't understand it at all. So Paul wanted to bring Rome an important aspect of the early church that they presently lacked, which would be theirs by his supply and the grace of God if he should come to them. And this would establish them. Remember Samaria. After Philip was there in Acts 8, Apostle Peter comes down bringing the laying on of hands and the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon them as he came upon them in Jerusalem. And it was a wonderful moment. But it was there to bestow these gifts. And Simon Magus saw this and he was all envious and in the gall of bitterness because he wanted it. That kind of thing. Remember Antioch, when Jerusalem heard about the work there, they ultimately sent Barnabas, and eventually Peter himself, among perhaps others, was one that came there actually of an apostle. But they sent Barnabas, their emissary, to formally acknowledge and approve and enfold that work into the unity of the apostolic church, Gentile dominated as they were becoming. It didn't make any difference. That's establishment. That's what Paul wants to do for the church in Rome. Here, Paul desires his coming to assure the Roman believers and to tie that work to the whole church and to give them the apostolic signs of the gifts of the Spirit, a testimony to both the Jews and the Gentiles that God is with these Christians. But not better than faith would. Not better than faith would draw the line. But how does he wrap up what he's saying there? You brethren will be, verse 12, an encouragement to me, just as I hope to be instrumental to blessing your status. And so our shared, common, mutual faith, not my faith above yours, being an apostle, not your faith above mine because you are many or fresh or any such thing. This one faith will strengthen both our sides. Paul doesn't have to know the church there intimately to share with them the central concern of their one faith. The same is true with us when we recognize the unity of the faith. Even across denominational lines, sometimes even across confessional lines. We may have to draw certain lines as to what we feel we can accomplish if we were yoked together unequally. But we can still rejoice that we know and promote the gospel and the person of Christ in relative purity. In this case, the glorious unity had not been grievously divided up and split up. We see a church in those early centuries not yet riven in pieces. Wouldn't be long. You'd get various divisions and more as time has gone by. Nevertheless, we cleave as well as we may, as well as God gives us the grace to the truth, and let the Lord work out these issues. But they're not, at this point, even worried too much about that. They have people that want to go their own way, they go their own way, but the church, the unity of the church is pretty clear. Paul is confident in a tremendous unity on gospel ground. And he's going to foster it and further it by means of this letter. And this unity, that should further the gospel cause. And he even begins already here, that he'll get to it by chapter 16 and all that, but hinting here even at a combined purpose in verse 13 of chapter 1, as he explains his desire to get to them and see gospel results among the Gentiles particularly, not with an animus toward the Jews by any means, but as he had among the other Gentiles, that was the thrust of his missionary calling and his apostolic appointment to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he says, I want to have fruit among you also. I am debtor. This is how he sort of elaborates on that desire. I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, two different forms of the Gentiles, if you will, the civilized and the uncivilized. As we encountered that, I think I said the last time, those who were within the bounds of this territory, the Greek-speaking territory, and those outside, if you could have refined barbarians, as I said in an earlier message, you could have wild barbarians and refined barbarians. But either way, he says, I'm debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, those that have some, you know, sophistication, and those that have nothing sophisticated about them. It doesn't matter what kind of persons they are. I am a debtor to them. And I've explained it before, and I'll just rehearse it again. How is he a debtor to these strangers, to people whom he had never had any interactions before at all? How could he say this, that he was a kind of a general debtor? Well, it had to do with his calling, you see, because of how he viewed himself as an unworthy man, the chief of sinners, a person who'd gone to waste the church and all that before he was a true believer. Even though he had possession of the oracles of God, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew of the first order, and a tribe of Benjamin, all those, his pedigree and everything that he counted worthless and dung for the sake of Christ. He had been found by Christ there on the road to Damascus. He'd been not only redeemed out of darkness, blinded literally by the light, and then returned his sight to him. He'd had all of that. And he asked, what do you want me to do, Lord? Do you want me to just fall on a sword? What do you want me to do? No, you have no idea, Paul. I'm going to make you one of my prime ministers and send you to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And Paul's like, okay, Lord, whatever. How am I going to do that? And of course, Paul understands that he owes Jesus everything. And why didn't you just put me to death right there on the spot? Well, because, Paul, I've loved you from the foundation of the world, so I wasn't going to do that. Lord, I can't pay you. I know you can't. But I got these IOUs here with your name on them for all that you think you owe me and all that. And here's what I'm going to do with them, Paul, and whoosh, out among the Gentiles. Just scatters them. Like, and so there they are. They're out there. They're lying on the ground. I owe you. And somebody bends down there and he picks it up. Oh, I like this one. Somebody's going to owe me money when I meet them. But Paul meets them. And what does he do? He's bringing them the gospel. And with every person that he meets, and he calls them to faith in Christ because of the grace of God in Christ toward them. Of course, he loved each one of them before the foundation of the world. It wasn't an accident that this guy picks it up and this gal picks it up and all that. No accidents involved. But Paul goes and he starts collecting, or he starts paying the debt, as it were, right? Collecting the IOUs by preaching the gospel to them. I owe them the gospel. I owe them the gospel because that's how Jesus decided that he would use me in this, his church. So, as much as is in me, if I could define my desire in some way, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome just as much and maybe more than a lot of other places. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We're not going to be able to get into these last verses there. There's way too much there to get into. And to talk some more about faith there, but it's a faith-filled realization of the covenant of grace that he's all about. He is about this glorious gospel. We should be about this glorious gospel. We should be on our knees praying for the advance of the gospel. Advance of the gospel in our cities and towns, in our local area, up and down our roads. As we meet people, God would stir them to faith in this Christ that we have come to know. So let us be as eager as Paul was to see those folks, those friends, those relatives, those people that we know that need Christ. And just imagine that there are some IOUs of yours that Jesus has already planted for you to go find and proclaim the gospel. That's all. That's the only task that we're given. It's the only tool in our toolbox, and it just happens to be the power of God to salvation. Let us rejoice in that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us in these spiritual concerns that we have to see your kingdom advance, to see your church built up in these spiritual, faith-filled matters. Help us to be the kind of gospel-owned man that Paul was. Lord, we are willing to take our many and varied interests that you have planted in us, given us, in order that we might live and glorify you, but have those things, all of them, in some way turned toward the centrality of the gospel in our lives and the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of our words and deeds in the interactions that we have with others, in the family life that we live, in the inner conversations that we even have with our own deep selves. Lord, help us to grow in gospel appreciation and draw near to God through our Lord Jesus Christ and come to know him and the gospel of our God and God himself most intimately through these glorious truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.